This afternoon, I was getting ready to come up to church this afternoon, and Abigail looks at me and says, "Daddy, why are you wearing a pink shirt?" I said, "Because it was the next one up in the rotation, to be honest with you." And she says, "But that's a girl color shirt, Daddy." I said, "Do you ever wear blue?" And she goes, "Uh-huh." I said, "Those are boy colors, Abigail." Anyway, that was my afternoon. It was pretty exciting. Well, when we met last time, it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about Peter being in jail. If you remember, Brother John had been killed because of Herod, Herod Antipas. And Peter was in jail. He was holding until Passover was over. And then what was likely going to happen was he was going to die because Herod was not a nice guy. And he was trying to curry favor with the Jews. And it didn't work out that way. God delivered him, you know the story, and set him free. And a couple of soldiers, or at least two soldiers, were killed because of their failure to protect Peter. And then we move into the last part of the chapter. And that was a kind of a quick summary of it. We come to a passage, though, and here's one of the fun things about teaching through a book. If you're going to go through every verse in a book, you come to passages like this that you go, "I would not have chosen this one to teach from or preach from because it's one of those weird stories." And you go, "Why in the world does God include stories like this one?" And so I racked my brain, which didn't take long, and did some reading, which took quite a while. And I think there's a reason it's here. I want to share with you because, and it's the title of the message, is that you can't stop God. You can try, but you can't stop God. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter where you are, God's purposes are going to be accomplished. And I want you to see that. I want to share some reading I've been doing at the end of this message that kind of ties in with this. But let's read the passage and then kind of break the story down and then think about a couple of things that go with it. So, verse 19, the last half of verse 19, that's where we left off last time. "Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus," isn't that a great name? Wouldn't that be just the coolest name for a kid? You know, your son named Blastus. I mean, NFL name, wouldn't that be cool? I mean, he plays in the football league, and his name's Blastus. Man, that'd be great. Anyway, sorry. I have words to say here. "Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied." And that's going to be our key verse I want you to watch. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Father, I pray that as we look at this little text, this strange story sitting right here in the middle of the book, that you'd show us what we need to see from that, that we'd understand the story at least as best we can, and that, Father, we would grasp from it what you're trying to teach us. That, Father, no matter who a person is, no matter what they do, their actions in the end won't stop what you want to do. So, Father, maybe that's the instruction we need to see, is that we don't want to find ourselves in a place where we're trying to stand against the will of God, but, Lord, are trying to seek to be in the middle of the will of God and to listen to your voice. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's kind of break the story down because I think that helps us understand what's going on. First, Herod retreats. Herod retreats to Caesarea. You got to get the picture. He's up in Jerusalem. He's up there for Passover. If you remember the story of Jesus' crucifixion, the Roman rulers were in Jerusalem for Passover, which is the time when Jesus was crucified. They were there to keep a guard and an eye on the domestic population, to keep an eye on what was going on. And this is no different. Herod was there for probably the very same reason. He came up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, no matter where you're coming from. That's always the right phrase for it. And literally, from Caesarea to Jerusalem, you are going up. But he gets finished with his events there. He finds that this attempt to put down this Jesus stuff has not worked real well. He really wasn't thoroughly committed to Judaism. He really wasn't committed to the ways of their beliefs, even though he kind of had a glancing connection to them. And so when this was all over and the show of religion was done, he says, I don't want to be here. I want to go back home. Does that sound like some of us? We want to go back home. He says, I want to go back down to Caesarea. Now, why would he prefer to live at Caesarea instead of Jerusalem? It wasn't the altitude. Some of you say, well, the altitude was tough. Jerusalem's only 2,700 feet, so it's not that bad, okay? It's not like Denver or the Rocky Mountains. It's not that hard, okay, on your lungs. So it wasn't that. It was that Jerusalem was full of a bunch of religious folks who put on religious airs and religious stuff, and let's just be honest, Herod wasn't that religious. And down at Caesarea, they had baths, and they had women, and they had drink, and they had diversions. Let's just leave it at that. And he would much rather be down there. And the mail came from Jerusalem, from Rome, much quicker there, by the way, because that's where the port was. He said, I don't want to be up there with those religious people. So he returns to Caesarea. He gets back down there to the place he wants to be. And then this story happens. And I got to tell you, I read the story, I don't know about you, I read that story and go, why is it here? Who cares what happens at Tyre and Sidon? Who cares that he gets up and gives an oration like he's on the debate team? Who cares if he falls dead? Really? Y'all with me? What is the point for the story of the gospel? Here's what I want you to see. When he gets back down there, he returns to his ways. He goes back to being Herod. You go, what does that mean? He goes back to being Herod. Okay, look at verse 20. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We'll refer to that in a minute. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded a guy named Blastus, who was the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace. Why? They were hungry. They needed food. And their country depended on the king's country for food. So it's a real practical situation here. But what he does, he returns to his ways. He was angry with the Jesus followers because they were stirring up trouble in Jerusalem. He was angry with these people. He was angry with those people. He's angry with the people north of him. He's just a troublemaker, okay? Just to be honest, he's a guy that looks for problems, and he usually is right in the middle of them. Here he was, appointed a ruler of a region that included Judea and Samaria. And if you know much about northern Israel today, Samaria, there's a big valley there. We, those of us who went last time, were able to stand and overlook that valley, the Jezreel Valley. At one point, it was the breadbasket of Israel. They've expanded beyond that. But this is a place where groceries are made, okay? This is where they grow crops. This is where they grow food. This is a very fertile region. And he's got control of it. And these two little towns, not really so little, but Tyre and Sidon, are the two cities that used to make up the, let me make sure I got it right. I was struggling with these, Philistine and Phoenician. It was the Phoenician cities that they were their Roman, that was their empire before the Greeks came, before the Romans came. That's where they were headquartered, the Phoenician Empire, the ones that went all over the country, all over the Mediterranean shipping. And their cities were ports, but they didn't have crops. So they depended on imports for food. They needed groceries to come in from other places. And apparently, and I read multiple commentaries trying to figure out, okay, why did they have this conflict going on? At the end of the day, nobody knows. It could have been simply a matter of tax basis, and you weren't covering this, and they weren't, who knows? But the conflict's there. We don't know the why, but we do know this. These two towns are in trouble because Herod has cut them off from the food because he's mad. He's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so what they do is they send an envoy to come and speak to him. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with you, I can imagine. So they go to his chamberlain. Now, this is kind of an interesting word. It can also be translated other ways. Your Bible may have a different translation. But basically, he was a eunuch whose job was to take care of the king, to serve him, to be there to dress him, to do whatever he needed to be his inside guy. And so they go to him and say, would you help us get a word to the king? Because if we can't figure out a way to solve this problem, we're going to have a struggle. And so Herod, being Herod, is in his ways and living the way he was. And they realize even though he didn't actually rule their cities, he infected their cities and they needed his help. And so they go to him. And Herod, being Herod, is living his life from anger. And you're going, what does this have to do with the gospel? Hang in there. Come on down to verse 21. So apparently a solution or a settlement was put together, and there was going to be a day when they would get together and they would mend fences, they would hug each other and kiss each other on the cheek, and life would go on. So he reveals his heart. Look what happens in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He got dressed to the nines, okay? Y'all with me? He put his nice clothes on. He took his seat on the throne there at Caesarea. There would have been a throne room where common folks like us could have possibly come in and spoken to him, maybe. And he delivered an oration to them. What did he say? I'd love to know. We don't know. We don't need to know. Because what happens next is really the key. He's being himself. He's revealing his heart. He's being the pain in the backside that he is to this region. And that's the key I want you to see, because when we see and grasp what his issue is, he begins to go, okay, that's why God does and allows to happen what happens, I think. So watch this. And the people were shouting. Now get this. I have a feeling they were not being very honest in what they said. But they were saying to him, oh, the voice of a God and not a man. He's a great orator. He's amazing. I have a suspicion that he probably wasn't a good orator, and his speeches were lousy, okay? But when he's the king and you're just nobody, y'all with me? They said to him what they felt like he wanted to hear. But he's revealing his heart, and he talks about whatever he talks about, and you might put it this way, he held all the cards, you know what I'm saying? He was in charge, and they really had the need of food, and so they were going to just suck it up, buttercup, and get through it, right? Because all they could do was let him feel whatever he needed to get what they needed. But look at verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod down. Now, let's just stop a second. Does that strike you, no pun intended, as odd? That God would strike somebody down? I thought God was loving, didn't you? I thought he was compassionate, didn't you? I thought he was long-suffering. That's what the scriptures tell us, right? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? Because he didn't give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. At the height of the moment of him getting praise for his amazing presence, his amazing speech, his wonderful personality, and his greatness, God said enough. The hubris, the arrogance of Herod had reached a crescendo, and God said enough. Wow. Now I got to ask, do you think it was the same angel that delivered Peter just a few days before? We don't know. It probably doesn't matter, because God's ultimately the one who's depicted as acting here. But the time had come for God to act, and for God had to say, enough of your meddling, enough of your interference, enough of your influence in the region where I'm trying to do something. He saw himself as much than more than he should have. He saw himself as one in charge when he really wasn't. And so at the height of his arrogance, God sends an angel and strikes him down. Again, let me ask you, does it bother you just a little that God could strike somebody down? What if it was you? Maybe you deserved it. That's a good answer, Patty. I like that. I don't know the answer to that exactly, but here's what I want you to, even if it does bother you, here's what the text tells us. God sent an angel to strike him down. Either that's a lie in the text or it's the truth, and I'm going to take it as the truth because it's the word of God. And here it is. He strikes him down, and his life ends very quickly, and he's removed from power. He's taken out of the way. His influence is stopped. And ultimately what we have here is the patience of God for a man coming to a screeching halt, which then opens the door for verse 24. And I told you that would probably be our focal verse tonight. I want you to see this. God resumes his purpose. You're going, did God's purposes stop? God's purposes never stop. Don't misunderstand. But people in this world have the ability from time to time to negatively affect the effectiveness of God's work. Y'all with me? And so you're going, well, who was Herod? He was just one guy. Well, Herod was a guy, you got to remember, he ruled over Judea, which encompassed all the area around Jerusalem. He ruled over Samaria, which all is the area of today, northern Israel, probably Lebanon as well, which backs up to Tyre and Sidon, which is why they were concerned. And God says, you're in the way. Please let that sink in a second. Can you imagine God looking at your life and saying, you're in the way? I think that's what's going on here. Because as he's moved out, the word of God increases and multiplies. God's work continues. And then we see Barnabas and Saul come back from Jerusalem where they've been completing service. They bring with them John Mark. And remember, Luke, as he's writing Acts, is setting up the next stories with his introducing character here that pops up in the next story. And John Mark is one of those. So what I want you to see is up to this point in the story of Acts, what have we seen? The gospel has begun from just 12 guys in a room, 11 guys in an upper room. It has expanded into groups of 300. Then it went to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And now it's expanded to where? Y'all remember the story so far? Kind of this is a review of the book of Acts, really. It's gone on into Samaria. Remember where Stephen had gone and preached. And then Stephen was moved down to share with the Ethiopian on the road to Africa. And then he goes back north. We saw Peter come out of Jerusalem down to the seashore and share the gospel and go to Caesarea. The gospel is expanding. Saul has gone as far north as southern Turkey today. The gospel is expanding, and yet this guy, Herod, has caused a chilling effect on the gospel in the region because of his actions. And God says, enough. I'm going to take you out. That's what I see happening here. And so God, I believe, I think when Herod had encountered back at Jerusalem, he encountered a guy named James. I cannot imagine James, the brother of John, not having shared with him the gospel as he was being brought before him. He told him about Jesus. It's not recorded, but I think we can easily deduce that's what happened. When Peter was brought before him, what did he tell him about? Well, the weather sure looks bad. I think it might rain tomorrow. No, he talked about who? Jesus. Herod had had opportunity after opportunity to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel, and yet he didn't. And God finally got to the point where he said, enough. And his work then begins to expand. And what's interesting is if you look from this point in the book of Acts forward, you see the gospel exploding into these regions, into this area, and it took removing one guy. So what do we do with this? Three things, and it'll probably take us about 15 minutes to get through. First, rejecting God leads to conflicts. Anytime that you or I hear the voice of God and then respond by saying, no, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to follow. I think that's where Herod was. Herod had tried to ingratiate himself with the Jews by attacking the people of God. Whether it was having James, the brother of John, killed, arresting Peter with the intent to killing him, Herod had made an intentional decision to stand against the things of God. And what he found himself in was this, an ever-increasing series of conflicts. It kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger until the point where God said, enough. And what I want you to see is that the reality is this. The longer a person stands opposed to the will and way of God, the higher the likelihood conflict rises. Again, I told you a second ago, I can't imagine Herod having not heard the story of Jesus from somebody along the way. I think James probably shared him. I think Peter shared with him. They told him the name of Jesus. They told him the gospel. And he said, I don't need that. I'm a good Roman. I'm a good Jew. He was Jewish by his faith to connect with the people. But how often, listen, do we find ourselves in a place where God is wanting to lead us, to lead me or you in a direction, and we hear his voice. He says, God says, I want you to be a part of this. I want you to do this. I want you to be listening here. I want you to be going here. And we say, No. I won't do that. Why would we want to live that way? Why would we want to put ourselves in direct opposition to the leading of God for our lives? And yet, how often do we do that? We find ourselves headed down a road of conflict with God and sometimes with God's people because we're not in line with God's purpose. It's kind of an interesting thought there, so hang in there. Second, and you're going, it's going to take less than 15 minutes. I got a bunch in point three. Rejecting God leads to death. You're going, you mean if you reject God, you'll die? Yes. The very definition of rejecting God is eternal death. Okay? This is pretty simple, right? Follow Christ, answer his call, listen to his voice, ask him into our heart, however you want to phrase it, we find what? Eternal life. If you reject God, you find eternal death. I think we forget the corollary sometimes. We think, oh yeah, go listen to God, we'll have eternal life. I think we need to be reminded, and I have to be reminded, and I want you to be reminded, that when a person says no to God, they're saying yes to death. You with me? I'm not saying Herod died because he rejected God, but the reality is he died because he continued to give credit. He refused to give credit to where credit should have been, which was God. And so he did not listen to God's voice. He revealed an affinity in his life that led to death. Because the scriptures tell us there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is what? Do you know that scripture? Death. It may seem right to do what you want to do, but in the end it isn't. It may seem right to apply your own ways and thoughts to life, but in the end it isn't. Instead, it's death. Herod ran out of opportunities. His number of opportunities to turn to God were over. In fact, he got to the point where he needed to be taken out so that God could move forward. You're going to mean God couldn't work around him? Yeah, he could, but it was more effective with him out of the way. What a sad place to get. Third. You with me? Yeah. Rejecting God won't stop God. There's nothing deep here tonight, so hang in there with me. There's a thought I want to leave you with this evening. I've got a lot here, and I got an extra list I want to throw in here on you in a minute, so if you want a little piece of paper to write these down, hang on, because I'm going to give you eight more things. And it's simply this. Just because you reject God, just because I reject God working in my life, listen, does not mean that God is going to be stopped working in the world. Let me put it another way. God is not dependent upon you to accomplish his purposes. Please hear me. We like to think, well, God has to use us. No, he doesn't. He wants to use us, but he doesn't have to use us. I have to wonder if Herod really believed he could stop the work of God by killing James and Peter. Did he really think killing those two guys would fix the problem? Did he really think that by throwing the world of Tyre and Sidon, he could negatively affect everything in life? I don't think he knew exactly what he was doing with it. One of the things that you're going to find from the long string of Christian history is this, is that when God desires to move, God will move. You can't stop him, and neither can I. If God wants to move in a community, he will. If he wants to move in a state, he will. If he wants to move in a nation, he will. And no one will be allowed to stop the move of God. But you got to be reminded of this, and I have to be reminded of this. Just because God wants to move does not mean he has to move through us. Let me give you a little Baptist history lesson. Y'all ready? We've been around as Southern Baptists since 1845. And if you look at the growth curve of Southern Baptists, it was pretty slow until about the 1940s. In the 1940s, Southern Baptists exploded. Numerically, baptisms, reaching people, growing, we expanded fast. I mean, we went from a denomination of 4 or 5 million to like 15 million in like 25 years. Huge growth. Many of us are heritage of that. We're part of that. We're part of this church because our parents were, our grandparents were, and they found the gospel, and they found Jesus, and they found the Lord, and it was a good thing. And God has moved for you through us as Baptists. I want you to hear that. There's been some amazing things. But you know what's happened the last 15 years? You're going, I don't know. The same things we're seeing in our church are going on in churches all over the country. You think, we're the only ones struggling with issues of attendance. See, y'all think I don't notice. I do. Why is it? Well, it's because of the pastor. Well, that's always the easy answer. It's the coach's fault, right, Ronnie? We were talking about Baylor football before the game, or what they used to call football. Anyway, I want you to understand that God does not have to use us as Baptists. I was reading an article the other day, and this is where I'm coming in with my eight lists, so just hang in there with me. It's a guy named Tom Rainer. Have you ever heard Tom Rainer? Tom Rainer was the president of Lifeway Research. Lifeway is the Southern Baptist publishing house, and he has since moved over to a new organization in the Chicago area that's an interdenominational group, but he does some great research. And he wrote an article about why churches in the Bible Belt are in trouble. Hello. That's us, okay? We're in the Bible Belt, in case you hadn't noticed, all right? And I want you to know, he's not talking about Baptist churches only. He's talking about churches in general in the Bible Belt. And I read this list, and I had the secretaries in the office read this list, and they were like, that looks familiar. And I go, yeah, it kind of does, doesn't it? Here's what he says. He says, the summary of the problem is this, is that the churches in the Bible Belt are trying to live like it's 1975 still. In case you hadn't noticed, it's 2016, okay? So just make sure you got the connection. You with me? Okay. So here are the things he said. Here are the eight things he said are the struggle. And his list to me was enlightening, and I'm going to bring an application in a second, so hang in there with me. The first is this: they don't recognize the decline of cultural Christianity. And you're going, what does that mean? Let me give you a short version of a really complicated idea. These churches refuse to admit that the world has changed around them. We think, he says, that the world around us is just like it was in 1975. The beliefs are the same, the thoughts are the same, everybody's the same. And they get angry when someone says, well, we got to change our method or our style to connect with those people. I'm sharing you his list, and you can go look it up on his website, and it's there. But first, they don't recognize the decline in cultural Christianity. Second, they have many church rules. Church rules. Things like what you should wear on Sunday, what time worship should be, inconsequential polity issues. And the point is, they do things like they did 40 years ago and wonder why the world outside the building is not interested in what we're doing inside any longer. And it's because what we're doing, it was 40 years ago to them, and they never even heard of it. Third, they have leaders, and this one strikes close to home, they have leaders who have never led in a highly unchurched mission field. You're going, well, this isn't unchurched here. Really? The problem is, the mission field isn't just in Seattle or Boston anymore. It's right here. And we've got to think about how we connect with this community quite differently than we did in 1975. Fourth, they confuse traditions with truth. Whew. I'm just sharing you his list, okay? This is a dangerous, when church members equate biblical teachings with some of the bylaws and process of the church, we're in trouble. Well, I thought that was enlightening. Number five, they do outreach the way they've always done it. So if outreach on Tuesday night was effective in 1975, and by the way, it was, then why don't we do it that way now? Good luck finding somebody home on Tuesday night. If they even let you in the door. Number six, I thought this one was interesting. They have significant conflict due to frustration. Any of you frustrated? I'm frustrated sometimes. I get frustrated. A number of the leaders and members of these churches can't understand why and how things have changed. How could it change so much? There's no way that things aren't that different than they were 40 years ago. Yeah, they are. They really are. I don't know how else to say that. And his statement was this: they want their old church back. And he went on to say, it's not coming back. And that can lead to frustration that leads to conflict that exacerbates other problems. Number seven, they're slow to respond. I thought this was fascinating. Internal culture moves at a much slower pace than the community around them. And if they finally do respond to an opportunity, they may have missed it by 5 years or 10 or even 20. And number eight is another one that I think we might could relate to. They have significant facility challenges. You're going, what do you mean? Here's what he said. Many of the churches were built for one big crowd, one day a week, 1 hour a week. They have old facilities, dated facilities. They're struggling with maintenance on those facilities. Deferred maintenance is a practice. Interesting. Now you're going, Pastor, that's depressing. And I want you to hear this. I did not give you this information to depress you, okay? Because I think there's hope here. I really do. You're going, what does this have to do with Herod and God? And listen, we'd like to think God has to use us. He doesn't. He wants to use us. And what I do is to share you this list to help you see that God is not limited to work how we want him to work. Let me say that again. God is not limited to work how we want him to work. He will work however he wants to work. He can, he will continue to seek the lost in this world. He can, he will continue to seek the lost in our community. He may not use us if we're not careful. So the question I think we have to answer is this, and this comes back to our buddy Herod. Will we be part of what God wants to do? Or does he have to move us out of the way so his purposes can be accomplished? Because what happens from this point in the book of Acts forward is amazing. We're going to see, as we work through the next months ahead of us, the gospel explodes into new places, new lands, new cultures, new areas, in ways that you look at it and go, well, the Jews never would have done that. No, they wouldn't have, because they expect everybody to come to them. And the gospel is going out. With the removal of a stubborn, antagonistic leader in the region, the gospel flourishes. The gospel goes into Antioch, Tyre and Sidon, goes into Asia Minor, goes into Europe, into Greece. It goes into Italy, finally. It goes into the islands of the Mediterranean. It spreads like wildfire. Why? Because God's work was not going to be stopped. Yeah, there's going to be opposition. You're going to see it again and again as we work through the rest of Acts. But the leader in this place was moved out of the way, and the gospel flourishes. My prayer for you and for me is that we would not get in his way, but instead we'd get on his way. See, God's purposes are not going to be stopped by anybody. You, me, Herod, denominational leadership, nobody. God is going to work where he's going to work. And the question isn't, is he going to work? The question is, are we going to be part of it? My prayer is that we are. Father, I pray right now that as we respond to your word, you would give us your presence and your grace. Father, we thank you for loving us, for how you speak to us, even when, Father, we sometimes don't listen. God, I pray that as we go about this coming week, you would just bless us with your presence. Let us speak your word with truth. And listen to your voice in Jesus' name.